Good morning.
Good morning.
Greetings in Jesus' name. Thankful to be in the house of the Lord this morning and singing songs of praise, opening our hearts and minds to His Spirit to be strengthened and guided. I don't know about you, but I have high hopes that the strength received today will help me through the week to come. I don't know what tomorrow has to hold. I'm not sure if any of us do, but whatever it may be, I pray that the Lord will give us what we need to continue through. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing that it is to come before you here this morning. Help us to listen for your Spirit, to be guided, to not want to have our own way, but be willing to set our desires aside, to have them molded and shaped by your Spirit. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we're able to learn, that we're able to gain knowledge of you, so that when times of temptation or struggle comes, we can dig into that pile of knowledge that you have given us, whatever size it may be, and use it for your glory and honor. We lift this time up before you, Lord, in Jesus' name. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, Cain brought of the first of the ground an offering unto the Lord. So Cain offered God an offering. Doesn't really talk about before this God's requirements for offerings, what was supposed to be given and what not to give. We don't have a lot of understanding there. But later here, a couple of verses later, it says in verse 5, unto Cain and to his offering, he, being God, had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So there's a problem. There's a problem with Cain's offering. It didn't please God. So whatever it may be, it doesn't really say, other than it came from the fruit of the ground, but it didn't please God. In verse 6, God asked Cain why. In verse 7, it reads, if thou doest well, this is God speaking to Cain, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. So we have a little bit more of a clue. Cain didn't do well. So Cain offered God an offering, but it's not well. It wasn't pleasing. God continued, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. So now we have the idea that Cain gave an offering, didn't please God because he didn't do it the way he was supposed to do it. And now sin is part of this. Not following God's direction is sin. Sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. If the title that I'd like to give this morning is, sometimes it is not good enough. It sounds very harsh when I say that, and I don't like to say it, but I do say it. Melvin's probably heard me say this before. And it's a broad point. It's not a narrow point. And this is why I'm starting with Cain. Now, the passage is Acts chapter 5, but I'd like to try to paint a wide picture so that each of us can understand that this isn't a narrow point. Sometimes it is not good enough. Cain's offering to God did not please God. It didn't please God because it wasn't given in the manner that God gave the instruction God desired. Don't know what all that was, but it wasn't enough. And Cain suffered for it. It did not go well for Cain. I have another example here in 1 Samuel chapter 13. The first five verses of 1 Samuel chapter 13 talks about Jonathan and Saul gathering some troops, and they're going to go fight the Philistines. Jonathan's 1,000, I guess it was 3,000 total if I remember right. Jonathan had 1,000. He overcame a garrison. He defeated the Philistines and made them angry. Made them mad, angry, whichever one you want to choose, probably both. And the Philistines decided that they're not going to take that. And they're going to come against the Israelites. Now, if I remember correctly, the Israelites didn't really have any weapons really to speak of as far as swords and so on. But the Philistines, if I remember right, had some chariots, and they likely had the swords. And not that every man would have a sword that was a Philistine, but they had some. The only swords that the Israelites had was Jonathan had a sword and Saul had a sword. So there were a couple of them, but they kind of stayed back. They weren't on the front lines. So that's the kind of backdrop. I'd like to read some verses here in 1 Samuel chapter 13, starting in verse 6, understanding that the Israelites are getting ready to fight the Philistines that are militarily, militarily stronger than they are. In verse 6, it reads, verse 6 and 7, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. They weren't real excited. They weren't happy. They were scared. They were hiding in different places because of all of the 30,000 horsemen and 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, you know, that the Philistines had there in verse 5. It didn't look very good for them. Verses 8 and 9 read, and he tarried 7 days, and this is Saul, tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. So Saul was a patient man. To a point. He waited to when Samuel said he was going to be there. But when Samuel didn't arrive at that appointed time, remember, all these people are scared and they're afraid they're going to get run over here by the Philistines' vast army. Saul took things into his own hands, so to speak, and he offered the burnt offering and the peace offering that was going to be offered by Samuel. He went to the Lord looking for direction and understanding, trying to please God so that he would bless their battle. Verses 10, 11, and 12 read, and it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. So Saul sees, it seems to be pretty good as far as Saul is concerned here, is from what we can read. In verse 11, and Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. So Saul forced himself. Sometimes it's not good enough. It's not good enough because he's not the priest. He's not the man for the job, so to speak. Why? Well, you know, I don't know all these details other than that was not God's plan. In verse 13, it starts out, just to read the first little bit there, it says, "And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly." Saul's desire to do well was misplaced. Cain's desire to do well was misplaced. There's not just one theme. Like I said, this is kind of a broad, I'd like to try to make it, you know, as broad as I can, because it's too easy for me, so therefore I'm projecting to you, to say that it's just this way. So therefore, I have excuse over here. But God wants us to do things His way in all situations, not just in some situations. Unfortunately for Saul, he continued this type of behavior. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, I'd like to read the first 23 verses, but I'm not going to because it's a little longer than I want to take. But I'll read verses 2 and 3. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." So Saul got his marching orders. This is what I want you to do. There's really not much room to wiggle out of, you know, around this, but this is the reason. And this is what I want you to do. Verse 4 starts out, and Saul gathered the people together. Okay, so he went off. So that is what Saul was commanded. So what did Saul do? Let's look at verse 9. Verse 9, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, I guess, that they destroyed utterly." So they did destroy some, but they didn't destroy everything. But if we look back there, it says, "Utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not." Verse 9, "spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings of the lambs and all that was good." So we have the same type of behavior. Received the command, but did not follow the command. Did 25%, 50%, 75%, 85%? I don't really know exactly where it all lays out. Doesn't really matter, because the point is, he didn't do what he was assigned to do. So with the consequences of that, verses 22 and 23, actually it's 23, but I have to read verse 22. "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." So Saul's point was, is the people made him do it. And they did it in order to please God. I'm disobeying you so that I can please you. Isn't that not the right way to do it? Don't we see children in this a little bit? Don't we see ourselves in this at times? Maybe not you. I can't speak for you. But I want to do something. No, it's not quite right, but it has a good end. So I think it's these thoughts that I realized one day. I don't remember exactly what the subject was, but I remember where I was. In downtown Gardner, there's a steep hill. It's Church Street. Goes by the town office. Bottom of the hill, at that time, was a four-way. It was a light. You can only go three ways. There's a one-way road. You could go up the hill, or you could take a left. And I was driving through some narrow roads, and my wife and I were listening to the radio, and I realized that the ends do not justify the means. And I really wish I could remember what the point was, but I remember where I was, and I remember the point. And that, at times, has been, I'll say, a thorn in my craw, you know? To realize that, no, I really shouldn't be doing that. It seems like it would have a good end, even though it's not really the right way to do things. And I think that's what we're talking about here, is the end does not justify the means. It is obey. It is better. Well, let me just back up here. There's a word in here. I'm not sure if you caught it, but it's my favorite Bible word. Behold. Behold. Listen to this, he's saying. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. In verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as in stubbornness. Oh boy. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of God, and hath also rejected thee. He hath also rejected thee from being king. So we have rebellion being compared to witchcraft, and we have stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. And the conclusion is, or the consequence is he is being rejected as king. And David is crowned king by Samuel in the next chapter here. He's anointed to be the king of Israel, even though Saul was the physical king at the time. And that's a great big whole tangent to run down someday. We have some poor behavior by Saul that are examples for us. And I believe here in Acts chapter 5 is a New Testament example of the same idea. I'd like to read Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 16 here. In Acts 5 reads, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? In thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and carry and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost, and the young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick unto the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about into Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. A certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, they sold, as it says there in the bottom of verse 3, land. It says a possession here. I looked up the word possession because I thought it was kind of interesting, because verse 1 says possession, verse 3 says land. Well, possession could also be estate. So potentially, this was a lot of money. If they sold an estate generally is, I guess in my mind anyway, more than just land. You know, usually there's houses or other personal type property. There's something with it. So in my mind, I'm thinking potentially there's a good chunk of money here that is being received from selling this. I'd like to look back a couple of verses at verse 32 for a moment. These are the people that Ananias and Sapphira were part of. It says in verse 32 of chapter 4, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of it of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. In verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. So this is where the Ananias and Sapphira, these are among those people, if they are. So one of the things that I see in here, so we're not perfect. You know, it's just, we're going to have problems. Should it be that way? No. Is it that way? Yes. So we have an example here of a group that is talked about as a multitude of them that believed, were of one heart and of one soul. They were they were working together, but yet Ananias and Sapphira were tempted by Satan here. They sold their possession, their land, and they kept back part of it. As we see here, and kind of jump ahead a little bit to verse 4, that it was all under their control. They weren't being guided, directed, told what to do. You know, it doesn't look like James or John or Bartholomew or anybody else said, hey, Ananias, I need you to sell this plot so that we can give some money to the poor here. We have poor that are in need. Because Peter says here in verse 4, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? So while they owned it, it was theirs and only theirs. And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Did they not have responsibility for the funds? And then the question came, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Ananias and Sapphira brought this gift to the apostles, laid it at their feet as an offering to God to help other people. Their sin was, I don't want to make it greater than it was or less than it was, but it was a sin to God as they were trying to help God's people. And this is kind of why I didn't want to keep it narrow. I wanted to use some examples other examples to show that this isn't just God's desire for us to do well, isn't just to those in the church. He, you know, it affects other people. You know, our lives affect other people as well. I had to also think of Mary in Mark chapter 14. Let's turn to, or I will turn anyway, to Mark chapter 14. Mary washed Jesus' feet, if I remember right there, with some oil, or anointed Jesus with some oil. I'll read in verse 3 here of chapter 14. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. Oh, not his feet, his head. And there were some that had indignation with themselves and said, why was this waste of ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. Now in verse 6 is Jesus' response, and he said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work, for ye have the poor with you always, and whenever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, whosoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken for a memorial of her. So Mary, the sister of Martha, anointed Jesus' head with this expensive oil, and not everybody appreciated it. Doesn't say here who it was. But if I turn, see, it's in a couple of different places. I think it's John chapter 12. John chapter 12, it says here in verse 3, then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped the feet with her hair. And the house was, oh, this is the feet. The house was filled with the odor of ointment. And who is the person here that is not appreciating what is being done? Verse 4. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? But what is his motive? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had a bag and bare what was put therein. Okay. Like I said, I'm swiping with a broad brush here. Judas wanted to do something for the poor. Not really. You know, that's the idea. Sometimes it's not good enough. It's motivation matters. You know, why we do things. At the end does not justify the means. Jesus appreciated what Mary had done. She anointed the Lord, and she was going to be spoken of well. I don't remember what the exact words, but you know, here it is. We read it constantly, that at different times. Every time we read through this, we are reminded what she did for the Lord. But Judas, on the other hand, he had a different motivation. Back in Acts here, we see that Ananias and Sapphira had a similar motivation. Doesn't exactly say what it was. It seems like it could potentially be greed. Maybe it was prestige. They wanted to be thought more highly of. Doesn't really say, but what it does say in verse 3 here is that Peter says, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? They lied to God, to the Holy Spirit, but there's another important part there that we shouldn't lose sight of is Satan filled thine heart. We have to be careful. We have to be very careful where we put our heart. Why, if we open our heart, it doesn't, again, we don't really know Ananias or Sapphira's side of the story, why they chose to make this poor decision, you know, what their thoughts were. But somewhere along the lines, they were tempted. And they gave in to that temptation. Now, I realize that quite often we turn to Ephesians chapter 6, but I believe this is, well, it's the verses that came to my mind anyway. So I'm going to turn there again to Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's what we need. That's what we need in order to resist the devil. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Put on the armor. Do something. As Brother Steve talked about, let's take that knowledge and use it. Let's make it functional. If I have a lawnmower and my lawn needs to be mowed, it doesn't do me any good unless I use it. Whether it's a pull it, put gas in it, push it, ride it, whatever kind it is, it doesn't matter. I can't. My grass won't get cut unless I use it. And that knowledge, that armor of God, the power, the might, there's strength there, strong in the Lord. It says here in verse 12 that we don't wrestle against other people, but against power, principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I don't see those things. I can't see them. This is also where faith comes in. I can't see them, but they're there. He's reminding us. He's telling us. He's giving us the knowledge that they're there so that when we can come up against these things, we can do something about it. And what do? We take up the whole armor. We stand with truth in verse 14. Truth. Righteousness in verse 14. We need truth. We need righteousness. The gospel of peace. These are all things that are needed. They're described with physical parts of an armor here, but I don't want to lose sight of what we have to pick up. It says what we have to put on, what has power, what has might. Shield of faith. Salvation, the Word of God, these are all things that empower us. We need to pray. Verse 18 reads, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Not just for me, not just for you. We do need to pray for each other, but there are others. We know others. There's other people that we know that are believers. Let's pray for them as well. So that's what came to mind when I read, Satan filled thine heart, is how to keep Satan out, the wiles of the devil. He's tricky. He's like a roaring lion. He's come to steal. He's a liar. His father lies. And we see that coming out here in the life of Ananias and Sapphira. Again, I don't know the details, but we have the knowledge of what can happen and how to stay away from it. In verse 5, I don't understand why it had to work this way. It doesn't make any sense to me, but it doesn't have to make sense to me. Like I said, it's an example. I see it as an example of, if this doesn't happen today, if Ananias doesn't die today, like he did, well, today meaning as we see right here, it will be later. Sometimes our sins go before us and sometimes they come after when we go into eternity. Sometimes we pay the price. We pay a price, I should say now, ultimately we'll always pay the final price, because we know, as Romans 6:23 says, as I'm sure it all's in your head now, the wages of sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal life. Wages and gifts. Sin, you get paid for what you deserve. Eternal life is a gift. You are given it even though you don't deserve it. That's the difference. So the terrible thing is that we know that with sin comes consequences. As we read some of those from the previous examples, with sin comes consequences, but yet God has made a way through Jesus Christ that we don't have to always, we don't have to receive those consequences. He can take those sins away and we can receive the gift. Here, Ananias received the consequences. Like I said, I don't know why it had to happen this way here, but it is an example to show us that this is what sin does in our lives, that he fell down and he gave up the ghost. But it wasn't just an example for them, it's an example for us, but the example for them was great fear came on all them that heard these things. Wow, great fear. Yes, I don't remember trying to think here if I've ever been in a position where I've had great fear. If there is, the Lord's been good to me and kind of keeps it out of my memory. But great fear came on all them that heard these things. Now, let's see if I can find it. If we go back to chapter 2 in Acts here, verse 43. This was after the day of Pentecost. Peter preached to the crowd. The crowd asked Peter there verse 38, I should say before verse 38, Peter's answer is in verse 38, of what shall they do, you know, now that they realize that they have sinned by crucifying the Messiah. In verse 38, Peter says unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So these wonderful things had happened through the day of Pentecost, and fear came upon the people. We go a few days, a few weeks, I'm not exactly sure how long, I didn't try to look at it, but now we have great fear. So even more so came upon, because here a man paid for his sin with his life. Do I have great fear? You know, do you fear the Lord? Well, I probably need to fear more than I do. I believe. Verse 6 says the young men came. They wrapped him up, they carried him out, and they buried him. They didn't embalm people at that point, so they needed to bury him quickly. Verse 7, a little bit of time goes by, and then in verse 8, Peter asks Sapphira, did you sell the land for whatever the amount of money was? And her answer was the same as her husband's. And her consequences were the same as her husband's. So when the men came back, the young men came back from burying her husband, they as well took her out and buried her. I see this more as guilty by association. It said here, in the beginning of the chapter, his wife also was privy to it. You know, again, we're missing details. We don't know how much who was responsible for, but she knew. She had understanding. She had knowledge of the situation, and she was going to benefit in some manner or way from the deception. And she as well paid the price for lying to the Holy Spirit, to the Holy Ghost, with her life as well. And she was carried out, and she was buried by her husband there in verse 10. And verse 11 says again, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So great fear came upon the people around when Ananias dropped dead, when Sapphira dropped dead, fear came upon the whole church when they heard. But it wasn't just them. All who heard those things were taken back and didn't understand why or how it all happened. They were afraid as well. Says here in verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, there's no man joined himself to them, but the people magnified them. So nobody, it looks like, was willing to join the apostles. So the one thing that I read mentioned that during the persecution, we haven't gotten to yet, there's going to be a persecution that comes upon the church later here in the next few chapters in Acts. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They weren't safe, but they stayed in Jerusalem, where the other people of the church were scattered abroad. You know, some stayed, some left. So their point was that in the temple there in Solomon's porch, the other believers didn't join the apostles. That was them. Because when we go to the next verse, it says, and believers were the more added to the Lord multitudes, both men and women. So it wasn't that people weren't there to listen to the apostles or hear them because they came into the church. Lots of believers came to the church during this time. This is a time where the Lord was able to work in many people's hearts and minds to understand that Jesus was the Messiah, the one who was who the prophets said were going to save them from their sins. I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 12, read a couple of verses here. Read 1-3. It reads, "In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in the closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." The end of verse 1 starts out, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And then he goes to the explanation. Nothing is covered that won't be revealed, hid that shall not be known. Whatsoever is spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, in which ye have spoken in the ear, in the closet shall be proclaimed in the housetops. That's kind of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira here. It doesn't say anybody knew. Didn't say anybody told Peter. It just said that they lied to God, they lied to the Holy Ghost, and this was a consequence for doing that. We are given some knowledge here to stay away from hypocrisy. If we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, looking at 6 and 7, but it's kind of hard to jump in the middle there because to me it doesn't make a lot of sense just doing that. So I'm going to start in verse 1. "This know," and this is Paul writing to Timothy, "know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affections, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but not denying the power thereof, from such turn away." This is verse 6. "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." We need to stay away from these kinds of things. Do you see what company these that creep into houses and lead captive silly women? They're of this sort. They're of the sort that are lovers of their own selves. They're of the sort that are covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. There's a long list here that this sort that tries to deceive people. Deceive. These are the people, they're not showing these outwardly. These people that it says know, this know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. It's perilous because we don't, it's not obvious. These people aren't saying, I am here because I'm a blasphemer, or I am here because I am unholy. I don't have natural affection. I falsely accuse. I'm a despiser of those who are good. No, they are going to try to deceive us. Having a form of godliness, that is a method that Satan will use to bring us away from the Word of God. We need to draw closer to God. How do we draw closer to God? Well, James is the passage here through James chapter, I forget which one. Three, I think. James chapter 3, James chapter 4. Again, we have warnings in James chapter 4, but now we have more than warnings. We have how to deal with it. I'm going to just start in verse 5. I think these verses are familiar to us, so I don't think I need to read the whole thing there. Starting in verse 5, do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So here we're starting with humility. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to know ye that say, see, well, okay, I think that's as far as I want to go. So we have given here, you know, there are some, I'll say, difficulties to overcome in this life, but he gives grace to those that are humble. He asks us, he tells us, he gives us knowledge that if we submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, the devil will flee. That's how we can not fall for the same temptation that Ananias. We may not have piles of money and may not be tempted to cheat the church, so to speak, by lying and saying, I'm giving it all and I'm not. But does it affect another part of our life? Is there other parts of our life that this may affect that, as we can see through some of these other examples, that it does affect different people different ways? In Galatians chapter 6,7 and 8, Paul is telling the Galatians here, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Where do we want to put our efforts? Do we want to put our efforts in the things of the flesh? Or do we want to put our efforts in the things of the Spirit? He tells us later on that, you know what? It can be wearisome. Verses 9 and 10, it says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. It could, we may feel as though We have only faith, as Steve said. If we feel alone, we know God is there. Verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of God. Let's continue on. And also, let's not forget verse 3, because this is a possibility that we want to stay away from. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. We don't want to deceive ourselves. That's why we need each other. We need each other to help us, to encourage us onto holiness, and to keep us from these sins, so that we don't think we are better than we actually are. So how did the apostles and the disciples and the believers, how did they go from what is next after the Ananias and Sapphira incident? The people were, great fear came upon the church and those that heard these things. The apostles had many signs and wonders. They preached boldly in the temple. Said in verse 14 that many believers were added to the Lord during that time, both men and women. And reading 15 and 16 says, insomuch that they brought forth the sick unto the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. It drew people. I don't know why or how it would work. To me, I would feel as though it would push people away. No, when we follow the Spirit of God, it draws people. Now, I understand, and I would encourage us all to understand that this is the beginning of the church, and we are talking about those already God-fearing Jews through this time in Jerusalem. People who already understand and read the Old Covenant, but they're also told that these people, the religious leaders call these people heretics. As what comes up next, they get in prison, they get beaten. The apostles do. But it draws people to them. They see the working of the Holy Spirit in the believers' lives. The general population around Jerusalem does. And they were drawn to the people. And that's what I would encourage us as the conclusion of, I missed a couple of things there, but as a conclusion of, sometimes it is not enough. We don't want to fall into that trap that sometimes it's not enough. Brother Emmanuel read a passage there, John chapter 21, where a different situation. I would just like to repeat that here. This is a situation where he read there in John 21 where the disciples were fishing and they weren't catching anything, and they followed Jesus's direction, and they caught fish. So, in a way, that example also fits that sometimes it's not good enough. When they were fishing on their own, it wasn't good enough. They didn't catch anything. But when they were fishing under the direction of Jesus Christ, they got fish. And that's what I would encourage us to do, is to fish under the direction of Jesus Christ. And he will not just help us catch fish, but we will be able to garner eternal life as he wants us to. So thank you for your time here this morning.